Would you open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans? Romans chapter 14, we're looking at verses 5 through 12. If you're making use of the Pew Bible, that's page 948. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 5. Would you listen, please, as I read to you the very Word of God? One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we are the Lord's, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray and ask once again your blessings upon our having heard your word. And we pray that you would show us mercy and pour out your blessings also upon the task of the preaching of your word. We are feeble creatures. We are so prone to misunderstand and to miscommunicate. We pray, God, that you would guard us from that, that the hearing of your word preached today might be a means by which your saints are built up, and any who are outside of Christ might hear the gospel, believe, and come to you. We pray, O Lord, this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before jumping into verses 5 and 6 to start with, I want to go back and read the first four verses of the chapter. The conversation is one that shows a good bit of continuity, and I don't want to break things up that aren't intended to be broken up. So here we go at verse 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. It is from there that Paul continues on with verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems one day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. There's a bit of repetition there. Again, when there's repetition in Scripture, you might assume that you needed to hear it multiple times. It is a good teaching tool. And so 2 weeks ago, when I preached on the first four verses of the chapter, we were reminded there concerning the nature of eating meat and not eating meat. There were those who believed that the meat might be somehow defiled, either in the way that they killed it or in the way that they handled it, or the meat itself could have been something that would have been unacceptable for a sacrifice. And so there were Christians in this young church who were struggling with, well, we know the laws of meat in the Old Testament. We want to be careful not to violate God's law in any way. And so they would say, well, just to be doubly sure, just to be a little bit careful, we're going to not eat meat at all. We're going vegetarian so that we don't have to worry about meat that was unacceptable to God. And those were the weak, and the strong were those who said, no, no, this whole system of understanding the sacrifice, the meat sacrificed to God and such as that, there are no other gods. These things have been fulfilled in Christ. There is no need to be attentive to that. Enjoy your sausage. And so maybe that was not included in the text, but you are welcome to. So it was on the heels of that that the apostle begins to expand the discussion and include other aspects of this struggle in the discussion. He begins by talking about not only the diet, but the days, concerning diets and days. We might first acknowledge that this is not the Apostle Paul saying, you know, that whole thing about the Sabbath, just forget it. It's a matter of personal privilege. If you want to go to church on Sunday, go, but don't worry about it. You want to keep the Sabbath the way the Scripture encourages you to keep the Sabbath, then don't worry about it. He is not talking about the Lord's Day, as we call it. The Bible is adequately full of texts that direct our attentions to that commandment and to the keeping of the Lord's Day as well. We are told in Acts 20 that they gathered the first day of the week. We are told in 1 Corinthians 16 that there was a collecting of offering the first day of the week. We understand that the Old Testament Sabbath was a Sabbath set aside for the completion of God's work in creation. We see the work of redemption being complete in Christ's resurrection from the grave on the first day of the week. And so we are content to agree with our Westminster fathers that the Lord's Day is a day spoken of in the Scriptures. It is the day that we are to give ourselves to the task of not only worship, but making good use of the day. So we're going to take that question of the Lord's Day and stick it over there. That's not what they're talking about when they talk about the days, and take up the task of pondering what it might be that he is discussing. Now, keep in hand this discussion of the first four verses, remembering what eating of meat and not eating of meat was all about. And then as we continue on down that path, we're going to pick up the question of the days. And there are a variety of opinions, and to be quite honest, it doesn't really matter that we have a clear picture as to what he's talking about in these days. It is important that we understand what he does with them and what he calls us to do in response. It might be one of a variety of things that are being discussed. Commentaries provide more than an ample supply of possibilities, just a couple of them. One of the commentaries speak of this perhaps referring back to the feast around Moses, the feast which he established. It would have a particular day event that would be celebrated. There were those who thought that this discussion might be about those Jewish Christians who were keeping the Sabbath and keeping the Lord's Day as well. And they were saying, hey, look at me, I am more holy than you, because I keep the Lord's Day and I keep the Sabbath. I'm doing a twofer here. And this is something that, you know, you're not doing, so I'm special, you're not. Could have been a point of bragging as well. And it may well have been some of that going on along with what else was going on. Could have been something not terribly unlike the days of fasting that the Pharisee and the publican discussed. Well, the Pharisee discussed it. The publican was busy confessing his sins and crying out for God's mercy. But the Pharisee said, hey, look at me, everybody. God, too, take note. I am doing really good. I am giving to the church. I am serious about my religion. And hey, I fast 2 days a week. 2 days a week I fast. Look at that, God. And so might well have been something along that line, or it could have been a collection of different things. There certainly was a fixation not only upon the eating of meat and its worthiness of being eaten, as well as the particular days. And he is talking here about days that are set aside, days that are raised up as that which is not commanded in Scripture. So Moses may have been part of the consideration. The extra Sabbath day might have been, the day of fasting might have been. But for us, as we look into this text, we want to ask ourselves, well, what is the issue going on? What is the matter of concern? We understand that the church in the early ages struggled a great deal with the shadows of the Old Testament, those pictures in the Old Testament which spoke to Christ And so the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the Lamb, these were beautiful pictures, but they were not intended to be carried on and continued with. Why? Because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied all of those pictures in the same way that a man newly married doesn't go around carrying a picture of his ex-fiancée that he might cherish it and adore it. No, he has the real thing. The bride is with him. He doesn't need the picture. So the pictures were good. They were ordained of God. They were holy. And yet they were finished with when Christ came and satisfied all that they portrayed. So the exaltation of such things in the life of the Christian that's being discussed is the exaltation of things that ought not to be exalted. We are called in this text to deal with the matters of conscience that Christians struggle with within a community of believers. I mean, not every church is like this church where everybody agrees on everything all the time. Even within the marriages and relationships and siblings and children, we all agree all the time on everything. That's just a known fact. But in other churches, you may need to counsel individuals that struggle with things that involve different opinions. And as hideous as that might sound, you know, what do you do? What do you tell that poor soul who's not a member of this church and is struggling with the right and wrong or the questions of right and wrong concerning things that aren't essential? They're not matters that just tear apart the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks had opinions, concerns about doing this or not doing this, and they had manifested ungodly attitudes towards the opposing opinion. Not unlike we have seen within the broader church experience, a great deal of hostility manifest over the COVID things. Should I wear a mask? Should I not wear a mask? Should I take a vaccine? Should I not take a vaccine? There are a number of questions that might be asked in that, and you ought to wrestle through it with good advice. But at the end of the day, it's not something the Bible speaks to in such a way as that we might say, well, you know, could you show up for the session meeting next Tuesday? We're doing a group excommunication of the people that disagree with us. No, it's a matter where you in good conscience do what you believe to be right, and then you treat others with respect and honor, and you love them, and you show compassion to them. And yes, they might be wrong, as you might be wrong, but you still treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ and be patient with them. For we know we have ourselves, each of us, have struggled in a variety of ways in our past lives. We have struggled in a number of ways that has been a difficulty for us, and that we know how God has been gracious to us and pulled us out of such, and we rejoice in that. So here are the issues. They can take on the shape of a variety of different things in our own day. I dare say there's not an individual within our church that is thinking this morning, well, should I eat the meat when we get home for lunch today? Or is it possible that somehow Walmart was sacrificing that to a false god out back? No, I think we're pretty safe with that issue. But we have other issues, not unlike the COVID thing, or a number of other things that just roll out into our lives as a people of God, and they can be divisive and destructive. One of the things that the Apostle Paul reminds us in the last half of the fifth verse, as he speaks to the matter of conscience, and he reminds the people of God that they ought to be convinced in their own minds. Look at verse 23, if you would, at the end of this chapter, or near the end of the chapter. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not of faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, that's not something that clarifies itself in a quick read the first time you've seen the verse. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you ought not to do something if you're doubting the validity of doing it. And so if you're thinking, you know, this may be sin, but I'm not absolutely sure it's sin, so I'm going to go ahead and move forward with it because it looks like something fun to do, which is not allowable by the Apostle Paul, and therefore not allowable by the Lord our God Almighty, that if it is something that I don't have clarity concerning, if I'm not sure about it, if there's doubt in my mind concerning the legitimacy of doing this or doing that or saying this and saying that, then I ought to withhold. I ought to take some time to allow my conscience to be educated, which, by the way, is not a cricket for those Pinocchio fans from years ago. Conscience is a fallen thing. It is a sense of right and wrong. Being made in the image of God, we have the law of God imprinted upon us, and yet the fall has messed everything up. So you can't say, well, I'm going to just trust my conscience in this matter. Well, that's a dangerous thing, because your conscience is affected by sin. Your conscience needs to be educated. It needs to be trained. It needs to be discipled. And that is done by the teaching of the Word of God, by the reading of the Word of God, the application of God's Word, and what the Bible says is right and wrong to your heart and mind, so that you are absorbing the truth of God's Word of right and wrong. And so what Paul is saying here that is, yes, you need to be convinced in your own mind. You need to understand the nature of these things, and you need to be someone that has trained the conscience, trained by the study of Scriptures, which teaches you what to believe about God and what God requires of you. Everything, we are told, is about the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:23-26, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. Some things might be permitted, but is it helpful? And so the Apostle Paul enjoins us to the task of measuring that which we might do. Is not only do we have permission to do it, but is it useful? We are to live to the honor of God, to the pleasure of God, doing that which is pleasing in His eyes and not that which is pleasing in our eyes. We are to be thankful, we are told, with what we eat or don't eat. We are to be thankful for the days that we keep and the days that we don't keep, that we are to continue on in our faith faithfully. We often think inappropriately in terms of right and wrong, in the sense of this person, if he's wrong here, he must be wrong everywhere. Or if he's wrong at this point, he must be messed up there. If he has a faith that is quivering and shuddering and seems to be lacking a boldness to it, then he must not have faith. This is not true. None of us have such a faith that there's not a flaw with it. The imperfect faith does not equal faithlessness. The imperfect understanding of the object of our faith does not mean that the gospel is another gospel. Now, Paul addresses the church in Galatians at times and says there are times when your misunderstanding of the gospel goes too far. And so to the Galatians, he says, what's the matter with you? You have abandoned Jesus. You have bought into another gospel. Your gospel is no longer the Christian gospel, but something different, some other religion. But the best theologians in the best days of good theology still did not have a perfect understanding of what Christ did and who Christ was, because He is infinite in His nature, and we are sinners who struggle with right and wrong every day of our lives. And so this imperfect understanding of the object of our faith does not mean that our gospel is another gospel. We cannot treat Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, in such a manner as that we suppose that, well, they're wrong there. They must be altogether wrong. I don't see how anybody can be a believer. I remember hearing in seminary about a good friend of mine who we remained friends for a number of years, who was a Reformed Baptist and I was an unreformed Baptist. And in talking with him one day, he disclosed the fact that he had folks in the seminary where we attended doubting his salvation because of his millennial position. He was an amillennial. How can a man be a believer if he's an amillennial? Why, look, it's in the Bible, so he must not believe the Bible. And so if he doesn't believe the Bible, how can he be a Christian? This man's not a Christian. He has the wrong understanding of the end times. So that would be a fun thing to work out. But a perfect understanding of the gospel ain't going to happen. And someone that has an imperfect understanding is not necessarily believing in the wrong Jesus. An imperfect obedience is not disobedience. An imperfect love is not a lack of love. We thank God knowing that we are not where we should be. We thank God that our imperfections are washed in Christ's blood. We thank God that through our faith, though our faith is imperfect and our understanding is imperfect, Christ is not. And so Paul encourages us as we look at this question of days and of food to contemplate the nature of those that disagree with us, that we ought to have our own conscience sorted out. We ought to, as best we can, search the Scriptures to see that what we are doing is that which God calls us to do, but at the same time treating others who disagree with us on such issues as brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who desire to be faithful. For they are giving thanks to God and they are doing what they're doing to please God. Yes, somebody's wrong. This is not an appeal to a let's all coexist kind of thinking. This is an appeal to love of fellow sinners for the struggles which we all bear with. He tells us in 7 through 9 that we are to do our life, we are to live unto the Lord. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We don't live to ourselves. And in these few verses, two verses in fact, we read about that, that we're not living for ourselves, so that we are the Lord's, and we are the Lord's, for to this end Christ died and lived. We are not our own. Our goal is to live for the Lord, for his own glory. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. In our catechism, the first question that comes upon us from the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What are we to do? We are to live out our lives for the glory of God. And having that as our goal, we are able to show compassion and be patient with each other because life is not about ourselves. We can live selflessly. God, as we ended the text for the two Sundays ago when we looked at the first four verses, God is quite able, even, and this is a hard one to swallow, he is able, even without our help, to make his children stand and continue in the faith. So we don't have to fix everybody. There are occasions that we need to speak into sin, we need to speak into theological error, but it's not our goal to somehow become the assistant Holy Spirit that fixes everybody with all their problems. We do what we can as brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other. We care for each other. We acknowledge that they're wrong here, we're wrong there. We are faithful to recognize that we are not living for ourselves, but for the Lord. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. We are in this life, the Lord's, and we are in the next life, the Lord's. We belong to him. We are at all times the Lord's. And as you look at the text, he says, for to this end Christ died and lived. And note the order. How would you say that? Would you not normally say Christ lived and died, rather than Christ died and lived? What is the point that the apostle is making there? It is that Christ died and was raised from the dead and ever lives to make intercession for his people. He died and lived to secure his place as Lord over those that live and die. He is seated at God's right hand. He is seated there to judge. He is a mediator and Lord. 6:14. For sin hath no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul, earlier on in this chapter, in this book, reminds us that because of Christ's work, because of Christ serving as a mediator, there is no longer a dominion of sin over us. And lastly, in verses 10 through 12, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Good question. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Are you, why, he's speaking of a second person here, why do you first pass judgment, and then why do you despise your brother. Take your mind back to the first four verses where he says, you got the weak and the strong, the two that are there. And so he says, are you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Life is to be lived in anticipation of standing before the Lord on the last day. Now that ought to be a scary, horrifyingly scary thing to any man or woman who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must stand before God and be judged as unrighteous and deserving of damnation, which they will get. But for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a good thing. It is a judgment that shall take place where I will be seen not with my own righteousness, but with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is not your job. God really can handle it all by himself. It is arrogant to think it is so. It is an unexcusable sin against your brothers. The weak were judging the strong, counting them as non-Christians. And the strong despise the weak, counting them as childish and foolish and sadly immature. It is the Lord who is the Lord of such. It is he who is to be paid homage to. In Philippians chapter 2, which is a New Testament use of Isaiah 45, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That this judgment is not our job. It is not the calling to which we have been called. God will sort it out finally and perfectly in the end. He will judge. Ecclesiastes 12. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ephesians 6, 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether it is he is slave or free. Revelation 20, 11, then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This is the Lord's doing. He shall judge. He shall judge all of our words. He shall measure our talents. And talents is not like I have a talent for music. I really play the harmonica well. It is not simply some kind of skill set handed off. It is anything that is a benefit to us, whether it is a skill set or whether it is resources or wealth or the power of your mind or whatever God may have endowed you with as a human being. You are responsible to make use of who you are and all that you have to advance the kingdom of God, to glorify God with your talents. And we have a number of different parables that speak to that and the coming back of the great king who would measure what you have done with that. And so we recognize that there is an accountability, there is a judgment day, there is a day when how we have lived out our lives will come into view of God and be measured. We will see his judgment. This is a good thing. It is the setting of things right, the sorting out of evil and good. And it's a grand thing for the believers to look toward. It is a precious thing for us as Christians. Judgment is not a bad idea. It's God's idea. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the athlete who exercises self-control in all things and that he does such for a perishable wreath, for a reward that's just of the earth. And then he exhorts and encourages the Christians by reminding them that their reward is so much more precious. The judgment at the end is a reminder that God is faithful to bless his people for their faithfulness. It is a good thing. In Philippians 3, 12 through 14, just reading beginning, middle of 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I labor, I press on because there is a reward set before me that I shall receive. It is a great encouragement and exhortation to us as brothers and sisters in Christ to be faithful to God's calling because the end is certain. When I was in high school, a lifetime was forever. Now that I'm in my early 40s, I recognize that life moves faster than I had previously thought, and the end is certain. Even if the Lord does not come back for 100,000 years, none of us will be here to debate whether he was going to come earlier or not. We will be gone. Life will be quick. We will stand before the Lord God Almighty on the last, and we shall be rewarded for faithfulness and blessed for eternity. And so we are not called to sort out each other. We shall let the Lord do that. And before closing, a reminder what the text is calling for in the relationships one with another concerning the nature of our tendency to judge one another. Certainly, we are to be conscious of the need of having a well-taught conscience, but we are also to be in the need of recognizing that our brothers and sisters indeed will all at some time play their part as being stupid, as will we. Our brothers and sisters will misunderstand things, will misread things, will be mistaught things. And particularly when you're dealing with Christians who are participants in a church that is horribly weak and lack of passion or desire even to announce the gospel, announce the biblical truths. You can see where so many errors and flaws in thinking come from when you sort of scan the horizon of the pulpits out there, not only in our age, but in the periods of time leading up to this age. And so we are to be careful. We are not to we are not in charge of all things. Our opinions are not the measure by which men will be measured in the last day. It is actually God's opinion, his ideas, his thoughts, his right and wrong. Other believers are not doomed by their lack of agreement with us. They are weak, or we are weak, somebody's weak, but the nature of the Word of God is that God brings us along, trains us up, develops us, disciples us, builds us up in the faith, and so we give patience for others as we hope they will in turn give patience to us. All of us live towards the day of judgment. We live with a mature conscience. We live to be faithful to the Lord and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be faithful, caring for one another, encouraging one another, teaching one another, loving one another. We are to be a people of God who know that the people in the pew next to us are sinners and are most certainly missing it somewhere. But God is patient, God is kind. Let us be so as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not simply crush us at any or every little error that we have in our theology, even some substantial flaws that we may not recognize but are there. Father, we thank you for your patience and your faithfulness to us. We pray, O Lord, that we might be compassionate and faithful one with another. We do pray that with that also you would give us grace to be strong and confrontive when necessary, when it veers away from a matter of eating and drinking and becomes a matter of the truth of your word. We pray that you might give us grace to stand strong, that you might give us backbones of steel, that you might help us to be faithful, not only in what we do, but in encouraging our brothers and sisters to do that which is right and to believe that which is right. But in matters of lesser concern, Father, teach us to be patient and teach us to be godly. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.